Acts chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was something great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. Seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me."
This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. All right. So now we have some work to do. It's a lot of scripture. We're going to be pretty precise. Hopefully, that's always the hope when I stand up to preach, is that we will kind of come from the word and bring out of the word what's in the text and then contextualize it to you. Now, what we talked about last week was this idea of this big word called hermeneutics. Everybody say hermeneutics. All right, so now what hermeneutics is we get the word from the Greek god Hermes, which is the messenger between the Greek gods and man. That was Hermes. That was the fictional Greek person, Hermes. Now, hermeneutics is the interpretation or the lens by which we then look towards the scriptures. So if we kind of are looking at the scriptures, we then bring stuff into the scriptures, and sometimes that's not so bad. If we're looking for hope, especially with given the tragedies that we've seen this week, and if we know a friend or a loved one, God, why are you allowing this to happen? And we look to the scriptures, hopefully, and go, "God, how are you? What are you doing here? Speak to me. Speak to this situation." And sometimes we look to it in not so good of a way. We come to the scriptures with shame or guilt or fear. And we bring these lenses, if you will, these glasses to the text. And then we had two words that we talked about. That's called eisegete. So we bring something to the text. And then there's something called exegete. So we bring something out of the text. And the challenge last week was that there's two human hermeneutics or two lenses by which we look at the text. The first one was the Messiah. So when we look at the Old Testament, we begin to see, if we just read the Old Testament and we don't know about Jesus, we don't know anything about who the Messiah is, we're going to get kind of a shadowy glimpse. But it's not all going to make sense to us until we understand the Messiah. So then we, as Christians, know that Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, and we have a lens now by which we can look back at the Old Testament, and all of a sudden things begin to make sense. The proto-evangelion, which is the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis 3, where there's a hope, if you will, given to when God curses the serpent and says there's going to be enmity between the seed and her offspring, between him and her offspring. But at the end of the day, the seed will crush his head. And we see that Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection, we see that that begins to make sense. And it all starts to kind of run through, like when we're going to learn next week when an Ethiopian is reading Isaiah, and it makes no sense to him. But then Philip comes along, and he what? Preaches Jesus, and all of a sudden that begins to make sense to him. And so when he's looking at the scriptures, he's seeing with a messianic view. He understands that there's Jesus. And then last week, I wanted to, so there was that, and then introduced to you a new hermeneutic, kind of a bifocal, if you will. And that's the lens of mission. Because when we look to the scriptures and we see that the Messiah has come to save, it will all make sense until we get to the idea of now what? Like, what do I now do with my life? How now shall I live based in the response of my faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Like, what do I do with that? Well, we see and we saw all through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, that God is not just, his mission isn't something that he just does, it's a part of who he is. That saving and redeeming and restoring mankind comes from the very heart of God. And here's the crazy thing. This still, just looking at this crowd right now, this humbles me. All right, I'm looking at myself too. God's way to redeem the world, his only way, there's no other way, is through us. That's kind of scary. Just looking at you, I'm just saying. Looking at me in the morning going, ha, I mean, have you not gone, God, is there another way? But he decides to use us, broken, finite humans that have taken the image of God and broken it to where we can barely even recognize ourselves, and then redeemed us through the cross of Christ and given us this purpose and this message, so that now when we realize who we are, that we're created, we're in a new creation in Christ, that all things have been made new, our relationship with God has been made whole, and now it's beginning to make sense of other relationships, and they start to become whole as well, and now we have a purpose. And it speaks to the idea, man, I have a reason to live. I have actual reason to live. And that is so important, because otherwise Christianity is a lot like we think it is, just really super boring, like all the time. Like how many of you guys are reading through, I asked last week, how many of you guys are reading through the Bible this week or this year? Trying to read through the whole Bible in a year. Okay, a few more hands, mostly because my mother and father and mother, try reading the Bible all the way through and just read it for what it is. You will be bored. I guarantee it. But what begins to inspire this thing, what begins to come to life, because there's life in this word, is the understanding that the Messiah has saved you, and you learn about the God that we come here on Sunday to worship, and the fact that he is so big and so holy and so far away from you as a finite, broken individual, but yet by the cross of Jesus Christ, he has provided a way for us to live into this amazing, great purpose called mission, that we have been sent to speak and respond to what God is doing in this world, and that's redemption, the mission of God. So that's what we talked about last week. Now, this week, we enter into Saul picking up the story of where he just had stoned Stephen. So Stephen proclaimed this very message that I just said to a bunch of religious leaders. They got very mad at him, and they threw stones and rocks at him until he died. And then we pick up on the story, it begins to highlight, we're going to see kind of a touch of this man named Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them into prison. So now what's going on here is that after Saul and Stephen meet, there's a debate. Stephen comes out as just like a man. His face was like shining like an angel, and he was able to dispute and win basically a debate with a guy like Paul, who'd been studied all his life and was not used to losing. And he's proclaiming this guy Jesus, so they kill him for it. And then it begins to fire up the idea of persecution. So Saul starts going around and just start knocking on doors. Hey, and kicking doors down and ravaging. The word ravaging there doesn't even really give the description, the adjective. It's like a wild animal attacking another animal and just ripping it apart. That's the Greek word there. It's just like, just crazy. That's what Saul was doing to the church. He was ravaging the church, and it was just this, the death of Stephen just lit things on fire. And then he got permission from the Sadducees and the Pharisees to go out. And so then he starts going and he starts persecuting the church. And so then we begin to see Acts 1:8 begin to fulfill. Because of this persecution, the church then spreads out. It begins to, like, I can't go home. Like, I can't go home. Why? Well, they kicked down my door. Saul is looking for me and my family. He heard we were Christians. And so what happens? Well, they start to scatter. They start to go out. Verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about, and what did they do? Preaching the word. Philip went down, verse 5, to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And I believe that as I look through this section of scripture, Acts chapter 8, that as we look to expose or to exegete the text, see what's actually in the text, I believe what God is saying through this text is no matter where you're at, and our title this morning is Proclaim the Word. Proclaim the Word. That's what we do. We proclaim the word. We're going to see them as an example, and then we're going to walk through these scriptures. There's 4 points that I want to make. One, proclaim the word in persecution, proclaim the word in providence, proclaim the word in power, and then proclaim the word in practice. Now, what's going on with this, with them in persecution, is that there was nothing else, like they couldn't go home, and so you got a guy ends up going to Samaria. Now, Samaria, man, what a story they have. So Samaritans are what, and this is the word that they used, are half-breeds. So when, way back in the day, the children of Israel became two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And if you know kind of your biblical history, the Assyrians came down and attacked the northern kingdom and took them off. And then they tried to attack the southern kingdom. God protected them. Angel of the Lord came, killed a bunch of them, wiped them out. So they went back. But some of those Jews that were exiled to Assyria started to interbreed or have kids with, would be the word. I read too many commentaries, obviously, this week. But they had kids, and then they had kids. And then when they came, then Babylon took over Assyria, and then Syria came down and then made them exiles, but they didn't breed in with the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And so there now you have this kind of nationalistic prejudice. The Samaritans were those that had mothers and fathers that were Assyrians. Okay, is that everybody caught up to me? Just kind of stumbled through that one, but okay, there you go. So now you have Philip, who is a Greek-speaking Jew, who was also sort of looked down upon when Alexander the Great came through and he began to take over different areas. And so some of the Jews kind of took partiality to the Greek way of life. And they spoke the language and took part in the arts and the music and stuff like that. And those that were kind of the nationalistic Jews, that took no part in those things began to separate themselves. And so now you have a guy who was semi-rejected by the people of God, and you have a people that were fully rejected by the people of God, providentially set. So now Philip is about ready to proclaim the gospel. Like, that's the situation that you have here. But here's one of the points that I want to make. When your life gets scattered, when your life falls apart with what happened in Montecito and the fires, you don't get to go home, you get evacuated. What do you do? Like, what we see in Scripture is that you have a guy named Philip who was a godly man. He was one of the deacons with Stephen, so we know that he had character and integrity. But when his life is thrown up, just imagine this. Like, just roll with the drama of this. He can't go home. I don't know if he was married or had kids. Assumably, he was a single guy. But he can't go home to Jerusalem because he's being persecuted and people are being arrested and killed and ravaged upon. And so he's like, all right, well, I'll just cruise over here to Samaria. Now, in that point, what he decides to do is he decides to just go up and just, hey, you guys hear about Jesus? The guy that lived just not too long ago and died on the cross for your sins, and he begins to proclaim the word of God. Look at this again in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. They proclaimed Jesus. So oftentimes, when our lives get kind of thrown up, just kind of scattered, we so just want to navel gaze. Just turn into Eeyores. Anybody remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? Oh, man. My house fell again. And we just get this kind of, but yet with the call of Scripture, all throughout Scripture, is to proclaim the word of God. And this doesn't just mean, like, go outside of yourself or go out on a street's corner and stand on a soapbox or a milk crate and proclaim. You can, if that's what you feel like Jesus is calling you to, go ahead and do that. But even in the midst of your trial and your tribulation and your drama and all the things that are going on in your life, are you able to then proclaim the word of Christ even to your own soul? To preach the gospel to yourself. Have you ever done that? To be able to say, this is horrible. I don't like anything that's going on right now, and I don't understand it, God, but nevertheless, I know you died for me, you rose for me, and that in your eyes, I'm your son. And I'm just gonna be, that's gonna be okay, that's gonna be enough for me. That's preaching the gospel to your own soul. Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Nevertheless, I will praise you, my salvation and my God. And we see in Psalm 42, there's like a permission to be able to go, hey, soul, why are you so down? And so my first point, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a scattering of life, when it hits the fan, for lack of a better term, proclaim the word of God. Proclaim the word of God. Come out of your shell and then proclaim the word of God to others. Just do it. Just start somewhere. Talk to people about Jesus. Because, I mean, gosh. I mean, here's where, okay, I'm just going to rant for a second. Here's where, like I don't usually on a Sunday, sorry. But here, this is where the rubber meets the road. When you see somebody and talk to somebody that just lost their house, are you able to actually give them hope in Christ? Or are you embarrassed? Now, I'm not saying that you just have to, like, kind of rosy cover over, take these two scriptures, read these two scriptures, and call me in the morning, and not be connected to their pain, and not have empathy. But at the end of the day, can you say, there's hope in Jesus? Like, when life falls apart, I know a guy who he found out his wife had cheated on him and had an affair twice. He's a pastor. He's a good friend of mine. And I remember him coming into the room of elders, and it was the first time we were all meeting to speak, and he goes, well, with tears, he says, this is where the rubber meets the road and whether or not I actually believe in the gospel. Does he actually believe that God sees his wife as a pure and spotless bride after what she did? Can he actually forgive her and walk in that forgiveness? What he did right there in that moment as an example to all of us in that room is even when life is completely destroyed and at its base, like you've got nothing, proclaim the word of God. Proclaim the word of God. Proclaim the word of God in persecution. Next, we see in providence, and we've already kind of talked about this, but verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So here's the cool thing is you have Philip, semi-hated by the Jews, the Samaritans, mostly hated by the Jews. Philip's a Christian, now he's really hated by the Jews, who are trying to now persecute those that are followers of the way. So now providentially, we see that Philip is now able to speak, and they're able to listen to the message that he has to say. So it's like God orchestrated this whole thing. Imagine that. You know, he still does that today. It's not just in biblical time. That where you live and the job you have and the neighbors you have and the people that you run into at Starbucks and see them kind of continually and you start to recognize faces. And this is the providence of God. That God orchestrates these things so that he's just kind of waiting for you. Just like he searches the world looking to show his power on behalf of those hearts that are truly his, according to 2 Chronicles 16:9. And so you have this like, so who's like God's setting all this stuff up and he's going, hey, will you proclaim my word? See, that's the whole great thing about mission. God's going to save who he's going to want to save. He's just going to do it. He can raise up rocks to cry out, Hosanna. Surely he can save whose names are written in the book of life, right? Like, so we get that. But then the big idea is, are you going to accept the invitation and jump on board? And just start somewhere, right? Just like we heard testimonies when we were talked about being on mission to the neighborhood. And we heard people pray bold prayers of boldness and overcome great fear. And little by little, we saw the kingdom of God starting to push back darkness. Amen. Right here in this congregation with this motley crew that I'm looking at right now. Yeah, you guys. God is beginning to use. See, we proclaim the word. In persecution, we proclaim the word in providence. God has set up a design. And he's invited us as children of God to step into it. Much like we see what happened here with Philip. Because he goes down and proclaims the word of Christ to them. In verse 6, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. And most of the commentators that I read about this had to do with the fact they understood that Philip was a Hellenist Jew. And so he spoke as a Greek-speaking Jew, and he was also a Christian. And so he was already hated. And so they're like, hey, this guy's hated like us. And it created a bridge between them for him to proclaim the gospel. And they received with one accord. They paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. And then verse 7, we see the power of God. When the word of God is proclaimed within persecution, when the word of God is proclaimed in providence, we see it oftentimes followed up in power. For unclean spirits, verse 7, crying out with a loud voice, came out of them who had them, and many were paralyzed or lame, were healed. Verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. I'm not one of those guys that is like, just have more faith. And everything will be okay. Like, I'm not a prosperity preacher, like, that says that, hey, like, God would have healed you if you had more faith. I'm not ignorant to know that God has a design, and sometimes he just doesn't heal. He just doesn't. But I would say that we lack faith. We lack faith in our proclamation of God's word, and we lack faith that power will actually follow what we have to say. So do I. Like, I repent of it all the time. Lord, forgive me for my lack of faith. But what I would love to see is that after this day, because this is the kind of faith, okay, here we go, you ready? That after this day, we will all encourage one another in the faith. Have faith, brother. Have faith, sis. Like, have faith. Not healed? Have faith. Need a miracle? Let's have faith together. And look for the signs and wonders of God. Do, again, rubber meets road. Do we believe God exists? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Is God a God of miracles?
Yes.
Does he hear your prayers?
Yes.
Does he want to answer them?
Yes.
That last one was not always the way that we want. God always answers our prayers. Now, here's the thing. Have faith, men and women of God. Have faith that when you proclaim the word of God, there will be power that will follow. And just step out. We heard, again, testimonies of, like, Diane, when you prayed for that homeless person for the first time, you prayed out loud. And Jen, when you witnessed to Blair, and, like, we heard all these different testimonies of people just like, never done this before, but can I pray for you? Father, would you please? And then boom, and followed up those prayers with blessing them with a meal and stuff. So it wasn't just like an empty blessing. I mean, this, let's step into the invitation of God and his mission and be on mission in our county. Proclaim the word in persecution and providence, and then proclaim the word in power. Verse 9. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And verse 10, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But here's the interesting thing about if you go back to verse 6, it says, and the crowd, so now all of Samaria, Philip goes up, he proclaims the Christ, and all the crowds with one accord paid attention. Luke uses that word on purpose as he's writing this, because now the gaze that was on Simon is now on this guy proclaiming the Christ, and now that gaze has turned to the Christ, and Simon gets jealous that the gaze, that the attention paid towards. And this man, Simon, we know from church history that even though it sounds like a really good at the very end when he says, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me, we see that in verse 24, that he most likely didn't repent. And Irenaeus, I believe, one of their church fathers in 170 A.D., wrote that Simon was most likely the founder of the Gnosticism or promoted it in a high way, in so much that, and just took away from who Jesus was. He didn't really resurrect in the flesh, that he was a spirit being, but not really had a real resurrection, so it took away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he didn't really repent, and here's the funny thing is that so oftentimes when we think about power, we think about, we want the power for us. We want this power for us to be able to just, like, God, do what I want. And oftentimes, there's this weird, like we see in Simon where his name, he did these things, and most likely it was, you know, kind of calling upon demons and doing some mystical, or it was just trick of the hand. You know, it can go either way. But he was about his greatness and power. But as Christians, whose greatness are we called to look towards? Jesus Christ. We're called to look towards his greatness. Not so that our name can be great, or Goleta Valley Church's name can be great, or my name can be promoted as the pastor at Goleta Valley Church, right? It's so God's name can be made great. Like, that's the whole proclamation that we proclaim. We don't proclaim that we're great, that Christians are great. We know we're not. We don't proclaim that our church is awesome. We have a great God. That's who we proclaim. And his power is great. His power is awesome. And we literally proclaim to the roof, from the rooftops, that our God is great. Amen? That's what we don't, it's not about us. And that was the mistake that Simon made, is he wanted it to be about him and his power and his greatness. But we see that God is God's power and God's greatness. Verse 12, and they believed Philip, and as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. When we preach the good news, we see transformation. We see what's called redemption. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins, as well as human flourishing. We see that once this started to take place, if you look back, this is a super important verse. If you look at verse 8, so there was much what in the city? Joy. So there was much joy in the city. People are getting baptized. They're having right relationship with God and right relationship with one another. And all of a sudden, there's this immense amount of joy in the city. And then it says in verse 13, even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. We proclaim the word of God in persecution, in providence, in power. And we also proclaim in practice. Now, when the apostles, verse 14, at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not fallen on any of them, but had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Here's how we proclaim the word in practice. This week, actually, I was in my devotion time as I'm reading through the scriptures. I was thinking about what was going on in Montecito, and I'll be honest, I'm frustrated. Before I moved here, I've been praying for rain. We're in a drought. And then God answers my prayer, and 13 people die. Or is it 13? Is the last number? Yeah, 18. A lot. So in my frustration, I'm like, gosh, I posted a picture of the rain from, I was over at I study offsite, and I was studying at the courthouse because it's beautiful there, and Sunken Gardens was right there, and the rain was coming down, and I was sitting on one of those long, wide things that you can, it's open, and I was smelling the rain. It was beautiful. I took a picture of it, and I posted it, called it Coastal Rain. It was all it was all pretty, and I almost wanted to pull that down because here I am celebrating this rain, and anyway. Verse 13 says, how long, O Lord, will you, or Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord, will you forgive me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? And I thought as I read that about how people died and who were covered in mud and suffocated. Consider it and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. When I read that, I just related to it. Just thought, yeah. How long, O Lord? How long will we live in this unjust society? How long, O Lord, will we these types of tragedies happen? How long? Like, I just had this kind of, I just felt the sin and brokenness of this world. But then I read verse 5. And I read this out loud. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's just a simple song. And in that moment, in my frustration with God about why a prayer that I prayed ended up causing death, and going, God, what are you, really? Like, come on, we just had all these fires. Like, give us some refuge from this. Like, you could feel the anxiety of the city when that fire was looming. And all of a sudden, we're like, oh, okay, and, oh, there's rain. Yay, we finally need some rain. And then, bam, just devastation again. How long, O Lord? Now, what it looks like to proclaim the word of God pragmatically, to proclaim the word of God in practice, is I just read this out loud, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. And my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And it gave me the ability to be able to say, I don't understand, Lord, but I trust you. That's the power of the word. There's life in this word. There's life in these words. That is the power of the word. And so we proclaim the word when we accept the invitation to be on mission as disciples of Jesus Christ. We proclaim his word. We proclaim Jesus in persecution, in providence, in power, and in practice. Verse 25, and when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. And so it just began to spread and spread, and the word of God and the word of hope began to go. And in each one of those towns, I pictured this, verse 8, so there was much joy in that city. We proclaim the word of God to the glory of God and our joy. Amen. If I could have the band come up, please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we want to be on mission. We want to fulfill the purpose by which you've called us, and we want to be the ambassadors that represent you well and speak and proclaim the good news. Mankind can be forgiven from their sins and that he can have right relationship with his creator. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us, that you would grant us faith, and that we could start somewhere and just proclaim your word in all areas of life, Lord God. Help us to proclaim to the end in which we can be a blessing to not only Goleta, but Santa Barbara, Lompoc, Ventura, Montecito, Carp, Santa Maria, Lord God, that throughout all of our county, that we can be on mission to bless. This is a work of your spirit, God, and we submit it to you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.